My mind keeps going back to three of the most outstanding men of the Old Testament. And I approach this subject with a little bit of fear and a little bit of reservation, because if the Lord should bless us to preach on it, I realize the subject's bigger than I am. It's something that no man could cover in the course of a lifetime, much less the few minutes that I will try to stand before you today. So I realize that we're taking more subject than we can handle, and when we get through, there'll be probably 10,000 things that we haven't said to everything that we've said, if the Lord should bless us to speak. On the other hand, if the Lord doesn't bless us to speak, experience has taught me that my time here will be very short. But there are three Old Testament characters that are mentioned in the Word of God, and many, many times they're mentioned in both the Old and New Testaments together. They're mentioned together. And my mind keeps dwelling this morning on their togetherness. There's a relationship between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that goes far beyond the surface. I find in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, when the children of Israel were in Egyptian bondage, it says there in Exodus 2, 24, "And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob. He heard their cries." And it says that the Lord heard the cries of the children of Israel and had respect unto them. And the next time some false prophet of this world goes to Acts 10, 34 and Romans 2, 12, and tries to prove to you that election cannot be a Bible truth, because election would make God a respecter of persons, and the Bible in those places says that he is no respecter of persons, then you take him to Exodus 2:25, where the Bible says that he is. He heard the cries of his children in Egypt and had respect unto them. And the next time some man tries to teach you this blasphemous heresy of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, that the genders, male and female, are just alike, that the races are just alike, and that all men are just alike in the eyes of God, spiritually and every other way, just remember this. In Exodus 11, 7, God, when those plagues were sent upon the land of Egypt, before he sent that last plague, he said, "There will come death on the houses, the firstborn of the land of Egypt, but against any of the children of Israel shall not so much as a dog wag his tongue against man or beast, that they may know that the Lord doth put a difference between me and the Egyptians." He says there's a difference between my people and these Egyptians. In Exodus 2:24, we have reference to these three, and they're mentioned together. It says God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then when the Lord appears to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, he says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." I come over here in the New Testament in Mark chapter 12, verse 26. And it says there that the dead rise, that the dead rise. The fact that the resurrection is true. You see, these Sadducees had been denying the resurrection. And he says that the dead rise, the fact that they rise. He says that was even displayed at the bush when the Lord spake to Moses. And he says, "I am not the God of the dead, but of the living." You see, the entire family of God, as in the eyes of God, they're alive and ever present before him. Those on earth, those on heaven, as Brother Darty beautifully illustrated with that wheel the other day, those that haven't been born into this world yet, those that have left this world, those that are on earth, and those that are in heaven, in the eyes of God, they're all alive. Because he says, "I'm not the God of the dead, I'm the God of the living, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And you find these three men, their names mentioned together time and time again in the Word of God. And if we were to take the lives of these men, or some of these other brethren were to take the lives of these men, there are some of these men that in some ways are beautiful figures of God. There are others that are figures of Christ, and some of them are figures of the people of God. But I want to approach these three men today in a way in which they're not normally approached, in a way in which I've never approached them before myself. But I would like to take these three men and show that one of the reasons that they're named together so often in the Bible, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, is that these three men in the Bible stand as figures are three of the most outstanding doctrines that are taught in the Word of God. They're not only figures of God, they're not only used as figures of Christ, as figures of the family of God, but these men are also used in the Bible as figures of doctrines. They stand as figures of basic fundamental doctrines. And I'm sad to say this morning that many of these three basic doctrines that are typified and represented in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you don't hear much said about them except at the Old Baptist Church. I would to God that God's people everywhere could rejoice in the things that we rejoice in. Elder Sammy Bryant told me that he heard a preacher say about a year or so ago that the best-kept secret in America was not in the files of the FBI or the CIA, but it was over here at the Primitive Baptist Church. And I'm afraid that's right. I'm afraid we've got the best-kept secret in the United States of America. But whenever I began to study this man, Abraham, his name originally at the first was Abram, which means high father, H-I-G-H, high father. And we began to notice things here contrary to nature. How would it be if you had a man in your community walking the streets of Jeffersonville or, say, Graham, Texas, and this man is 75 years of age and childless, and the literal meaning of his name is high father? I mean, every time people met him and called him Abram. Now, that's kind of a paradox, isn't it? That's kind of a peculiar situation, isn't it? Now, some of you may not know what a paradox is. There's a preacher we have out home that's pretty good with words, and he was made reference to a paradox one day, and Norman Cooper stopped him, Elder Cooper, and he said, "What is a paradox?" And this preacher cleared his throat and gave him about a 15-minute definition of a paradox. And Brother Cooper said, "That's news to me. I always thought it's just two doctors." Well, anyway, a paradox is a situation that's seemingly contradictory within itself. You've got one here, my friends. His very name is High Father, but he's childless. Abraham, my friends, in the Bible is a glorious figure of predestination, because the very first time he appears on the scene, the very first time you have any relations or any Bible information of God's dealing with Abraham, God is telling Abram to get up and get out of this land and go over here into a land that I'll show you. He pre beforehand is pointing out to him a destination or a point of landing or arrival. And to use Abraham as a figure of predestination, it will be necessary for me, first of all, to give you a scriptural definition of predestination. When we take the word predestination and break it down in our English language, the word pre, of course, means beforehand. A destination is a part of landing or arrival. It means to pre beforehand arrange the destination of a person or an object. Many, many times I pre beforehand make arrangements to arrive, say, in Macon, Georgia, Atlanta, Georgia, or Jacksonville, Florida, or maybe in Los Angeles, California. I pre beforehand make arrangements to land there maybe on a certain date or an hour. Now, this is just a man's limited illustration, because my plane could crash. I mean, something might happen. I might not get to the airport. But I'm illustrating to you that we, in our lives, pre beforehand arrange the destination or the arrival of something. Every time an individual draws up a will, you're engaging in some predestination as far as man can engage in predestination. And one thing I try to bring out every time I preach on the will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ is some predestination enters into a will. You know why? Because when you go down to the lawyer's office, you are pre-beforehand attempting to arrange where that land or that property or that money will land later. You see that? You're attempting pre-beforehand to place your inheritance or what you've got. And the word predestination in our English language carries the idea that God pre-beforehand arranged the heavenly destination of his people. And every time you find that word or any of its forms, or the forms of the word, shall I say, any time you find the forms of that word in that book, it's always with reference to people, something that God has done beforehand to arrange the final destination of his people. Now, just right quickly to look at the word in Greek. The forms of the word in English appear in your Bible four times, but the Greek word is in there six times. There's two other places in the Bible that it could have been translated, predestinate or predestinated. The Greek word's in there six times. It's in there two other places. That Greek word for predestination is pro or rizo. Now, let's notice that. That word pro means to know beforehand, beforehand. The word rizo, from that we get our word horizon. We go out here on the plains of Texas, and in every direction, as you look around, you see a place out there that you call the horizon. It's that place where it appears that the sky comes down and the land comes up. The sky and the land meet at the horizon. Now, you know very well, if you keep on traveling, you know that the horizon is not that place where the sky meets the land. The sky doesn't really meet the land, but it looks like it to your eye, because that's the limit of human vision. The horizon out there is the boundary or the limit of human vision. That word horizo, it means to mark out or to set bounds. From that we get our word horizon. It means the boundaries of human vision. And when the Bible says that God did predestinate, or he predestinated people unto inheritance, it means that God pro horizo, that he knew beforehand some people that he had already marked out to be conformed to the image of his Son. For whom he did foreknow, he did previously mark out. He marked them out to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's people are marked out beforehand. They've been marked out and predestinated unto that inheritance, my friend, that book says it's uncorruptible. It fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven for you. The fire can't touch it. The plane can't touch it. The boss can't get it. And thank God, inflation can't hit it. You can put all your money in the bank, And you say, I've got $50,000 in the bank, and maybe 20 years from now, that $50,000 might not buy you a bus ticket to Savannah. Because your money in the bank is fast fading away through inflation. But thank God my heavenly inheritance is not fading away. It's fireproof, it's flameproof, it's theft-proof, and thank God it's inflation-proof. Jimmy Carter and that bunch can't bother it. I mean, the Federal Reserve, Arthur Burns, and all that, they can't foul it up. Thank God for that. That's something worth shouting over. Listen, I say to you this morning that that word predestination in the Bible, it means to pre beforehand to arrange the destiny of something. Abraham is a glorious illustration in the Bible that we have a God of predestination. Because the very first time you find a God dealing with Abraham, you go over there, I find Abraham mentioned in Genesis 11, but I come there to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and it says, And the Lord had said to Abraham, Get thee up out of this country and get away from your land and your kindred and go into a land I will show you, show thee. Abraham, I've got another destination. I've got another place of landing. I've got another place of arrival for you. And I want you to notice this. You get your Bible the next time you have an opportunity, which I hope is today before the sun goes down. There's nothing in this world help you like a little daily Bible reading. I said last night down at Eureka, every once in a while I get up in front of a congregation and I start preaching on depravity and the original sin and election, and I can see some youngsters out there who've been to college a few years, and you can tell they just think they're too uptown and too high-minded, you know, to accept these old medieval, old-fashioned doctrines of depravity and election. Well, I'll tell you this, you just listen to me right real close if you've been to college 4, 5, or 6 years, because there's nothing like a little Bible reading to clear up a college education. Somebody told me one time, says, you've had a little formal education, haven't you? I said, yeah, but I got over it. And there's nothing will get you over it any quicker than a little study into the Word of God. All right, whenever you get that Bible at your earliest opportunity, you turn over there and start in Genesis chapter 12, and you read about the life of Abraham, and you read the number of times that God says, I will multiply thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, and thou shalt be this. You start reading the number of times that God said to Abraham, I will do, I will make, I will bless, I will, thou shalt. You start reading that sometime. I mean, you'll run out of fingers and toes to count on before you know it. Because God, with this man over there, is revealing to Abraham beforehand. He's rolling back the curtain of time. And he's continually showing Abraham something over here about his future and about the future of his children. I go over there in Genesis chapter 12, and he says, I will make, I will multiply, I will bless, I will make of thee a great nation. I get over in Genesis chapter 15, and he tells Abraham, when Abraham is childless, and he's complained before God, he said, God, Lord, I grow childless, and this steward of Eliezer Eliezer of Damascus is the keeper or the steward of my house. And God says, Abraham, look toward heaven and tell the stars. Somebody says, that means talk to the stars. No, you've got a man down at the bank called a teller. What does he do? He counts money. Count the stars. He says, so shall thy seed be. You see what God's doing here? He's pre beforehand, showing Abraham where his seed are going to wind up someday. Over in Hebrews 11, 12, another beautiful fact is revealed. It says that it was showed to Abraham over there that he would have a seed, that they would be without number like the stars of the heaven, and they'd be like the sand of the sea. As innumerable as the stars in the heaven, the sand of the seashore. You ever think about how that God never uses illustrations indiscriminately? Every illustration God ever uses got a purpose to it. You ever think about the fact there's nothing on this earth any more worthless than sand? I mean, blown to the wind, shifting hither and yonder. It's probably as little value as anything I can think of this morning. Have you ever thought about the sands of the sea, how that they're tossed by the waves, and they're blown by the wind? Have you ever thought about those stars in the sky? They're up there in their fixed places. They've got a fixed set place. And those stars, as you look at them tonight, are in exactly the same places, as far as we know, as Abraham and Isaac and the American Indians, the people like that, that beheld them long ago. Those stars out there are so accurate that I can correct my watch by the movement of the stars, by listening to the man who's tuned in to the United States Naval Observatory. The movement of those stars are so accurate that men can, hundreds of years beforehand, write an almanac and tell you the exact time that the sun will rise and set on a particular day, and tell you right to the minute when there will be an eclipse of the sun or the moon. Now, if you'll stop and think about that, that's two contrasting pictures. The sand by the seashore and the stars of the heaven. And I tell you this morning that the family of God, in their natural depraved condition, they're like the sand of the seashore, blown about, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, about as worthless a thing as I can imagine. As I said last night, nothing less than nothing. Isaiah 64:6, all your righteousness are as filthy rags. Yes, brother, there's your state by nature, as the sand of the seashore. But thank God, when the Lord exalts them into their glorified state, they'll be as the stars of heaven. In nature, as the sand of the seashore, in their glorified state, as the stars of heaven. Notice he's continually pulling back the curtain of time and showing Abraham beforehand something that's out there in the future. He even tells Abraham in Genesis 15:15, he says, you'll go to your grave in peace and be buried in a good old age. He says, you shall, you will do that. Free beforehand, God says, your death and everything like that. He rolls back the curtain of time. Listen, if you think about that man Abraham, God had a covenant with him. He had a covenant with Abraham. But Abraham, now let's notice something about that covenant, though. We're going to see that covenant was all of the Lord. He tells Abraham to take these creatures over there in Genesis 15 and to divide them in two. You know, the rams and the ram and the calf and that sort of divide it in two. Of course, he didn't divide the birds, but he's told to divide those creatures. Here's one half of the carcass over here, the other half over here, half over here, half over there. And that night, my friends, the Bible teaches me that there was a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed right between those pieces. And if you're wondering about that now, if you get over in the book of Jeremiah, I believe about chapter 34, get over in the book of Jeremiah, you'll find out that in that day, if men made a covenant, and they wanted to show that they would rather die than break that covenant, say a serious bond, they took a calf and cut it in two and put half over here and half over there and say, Brother Darty and I make a covenant. We take a calf and cut it half in two, put half over here and half over there, and I walk through the two pieces and Brother Darty walks through the two pieces and we displayed that we'd rather die like that calf than break that covenant. Now, ordinarily, both parties to the covenant would have had to walk through those pieces. But God never did tell Abraham, now Abraham, get up and walk through this because this covenant's partly of me and it's partly of you. No, brother. God, through that smoking furnace and that burning lamp, went through those pieces because that covenant I'm talking about is all of the Lord. Because God says, I will make, I will bless, I will multiply. It's all of Him. And when some man tells you, I've got some dear friends in this world, they're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. I've got some dear friends in this world that preach predestination this way, that God predestinated all those that would believe and accept Christ. Well, if that's true, it's partly of God and partly of you. It was partly of God and partly of Abraham. He should have said, Abraham, come through these pieces. But he didn't. It's all of Him. Abraham is a glorious figure, my friends. That the God of the Bible is a God of predestination. That God has previously, beforehand, arranged the destiny of His people. He tells Abraham, he says, get up and get out of this land and go into a land I'll show you. He reveals to Abraham about his promised seed, Isaac. He's continually rolling back the curtain of time and showing Abraham something that he's done or will do. There's no better illustration of the sovereignty of God in the Bible than God dealing with Abraham. I mean, he parts the curtain over there in Genesis 12 and says, I will, I will, I will, thou shalt, I will, thou shalt. I mean, get that book sometime and start counting those I wills and thou shalts and I will and I shall where God was dealing with Abraham. He's displaying His sovereignty all the way. Even when Lot is over yonder in Sodom, Lot's down there in Sodom, and God delivers him out of Sodom. Look at Genesis 19:29. It says, when Lot was down there in Sodom, and God sent that brimstone from heaven upon that wicked city, it says, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and delivered Lot. Now, look at that right carefully. That's worth your time. He didn't bring Lot out of there because of Lot. He said, he remembered Abraham and delivered Lot. Remembered Abraham and delivered Lot. You remember over there in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, David, glorious figure of Christ. David on that throne said, is there any left of the house of Saul that I may bless him for Jonathan's sake? David had a covenant with in his younger days with Jonathan. And Mephibosheth is blessed over there, not because of Mephibosheth, but because David remembered the love and the covenant he had for Jonathan. And if you have any doubt today that people in this world are blessed because of others, take your Bible and go to Ephesians 4, verse 32, and it says over there, be ye tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. All the forgiveness I've got this morning for my sins is because of the relationship between God and Christ. Listen, that man Abraham was such a great figure before God. God made him such a great man. And everything he is what God made him. Oh, yeah, God called him when he's an idol maker. Abraham didn't come to an altar call or respond to a mourner's bench or do this, that, or that. That man was living over there in idolatry. And God called him out of that situation, and he says, I will make, I will multiply, I will bless. But God remembered Abraham when he delivered Lot. I want to give you a little practical illustration there. Sometimes a pastor of the church starts maybe praying, say, Lord, bless the church, give us some members. And people start joining the church is blessed. You say, the Lord heard my prayers. How do you know he heard your prayers? You might have heard the prayers of some child back there. You might have heard the prayers of some old sister back there. You say, well, my prayers don't matter this morning. What could my prayers do? And I want you to catch this today if you don't remember another thing I say. Man's way of saving this nation would be to have a great revival that would affect the Congress and the House of Representatives and the governors of America and have a big revival sweep this country. That's what man would have. Did you know God's never worked that way? You'll find in the course of history, when nations were about to collapse, England over yonder was in bad shape. God raised up a man named Oliver Cromwell. Cromwell changed the course of England. And in Cromwell's day, the Baptist churches grew more than they ever did in history. The seeds of the American Revolution were planted over yonder in England in the days of Cromwell, one of the key men of history. I could go back, my friends, and show you what God has done from time to time. He's raised up a little handful like Gideon's army. God never works through the great masses, the majorities, and all that type of thing. He works with a little handful. And if God ever saves this nation who's sliding like a greased ball bearing on a plate glass, we're like a greased ball bearing on a pane of plate glass heading right into hell and destruction. But if God saves this country, it won't be by having a president that says he's born again and converting the whole nation. God will raise up some great men hither and yon, and people will listen to him. He'll do it with a handful. You know what he said about the apostles of the Lord in the early days? He said they turned the world upside down. Well, how many of them were there after all? Around a dozen or so. Of course, that was a false charge. The world was done turned upside down anyway. I mean, Adam turned it upside down, and we finished off the job. And these men came along, started preaching the gospel, and they were turning it right side up. But you see, this world is so confused, they don't know up from down and down from up. And if we had a real old Baptist revival, I'm talking about a real old Baptist revival, started sweeping middle Georgia, and the beer joints started going out of business, and I mean the people started living like they ought to, and you didn't hear any filthy language anymore, and the schools started getting straightened up, and people started dressing and living and acting right, the ungodly element would say those rabble-rousers over there have turned things upside down. When the truth of the matter is it's upside down right now, we'd be turning it right side up. Only problem is the world don't know up from down, down from up. That's their problem. All right, now then, my friends, I get over here and I read about this man Abraham, where because of the love that God had for Abraham and that covenant he had made with him, that he blessed Lot. And I stand before you today and I have no doubt that there's been places where I've gone in my life and maybe my heart would be cold as a stone and I haven't had my mind on preaching the gospel and I've gone places and been blessed to preach, not because I'm some kind of a hot rock or God loves me all that much or God's so pleased with me, but there's some people out there that need it. You know, every once in a while, and I don't like to say something like this, but every once in a while, and if you have any idea, God's people are changeable. Remember over there when, Paul was bitten by that serpent over in Acts 28? You know, they thought at first he's a murderer, and then decided he's a god because he didn't get sick and didn't die. You know, something bad happened to him, he's a murderer, and something good happened to him, he was a god. Well, God's people are changeable. I'm changeable and you're changeable. I've seen people listen to men preach and they just bawl and squall and clap their hands and punch ribs and hoorah and amen their preaching. And then maybe that preacher would get drunk or go to the dogs and say, well, that fella never did fool me. Never did preach a lick to me. Well, I knew. Well, I know he did. I watched you carry on too much. I know he did. Oh, but I want you to notice if somebody say, well, how could a man like that ever been blessed to God to preach the gospel? You know, people have the idea if you're blessed to God to preach the gospel, that automatically means you're a saint with a halo and God approves everything you're doing. I want to tell you something this morning. Sometimes God will bless a no-account man to preach because he loves his people. I could tell you something about a preacher I knew one time in my country that a doctor put him on liquor for his health, and he got the best of him. I've heard that man preach better under the influence of that stuff than 99% of us could sober. I mean, I know what I'm talking about. I'm not recommending a thing like that. God knows I'm not.
But just because God bless his brother Darty or brother Bride or brother Piles or brother Little or anybody else here this morning, just because God blesses you to preach, brother, that don't mean that you've got everything straightened up and flying right. And just because God delivered Lot out of Sodom, that didn't mean that, Lot, I'm so pleased with you. I'm so happy with you, Lot. You're such a fine, shining, sterling example of this community. Oh, no. It was because God remembered Abraham. And, now, brother, that type of thing will keep any preacher from getting a big head. I mean, God loves the people. God may let you preach because he heard the prayers of some old granny woman or some little boy or girl out there that's been praying for God to bless you. Listen. This man Abraham is a glorious figure in that book that we have. Abraham is living proof to us this morning that we have a God in heaven that's a God of predestination. Because God, when he opens the curtain on Abraham, as I said before, is beforehand pointing out the destination of Abraham and his people and his seed. Always showing Abraham something. And showing him beforehand. Listen, we could spend the entire morning, an entire week's meeting, if it is God's will, on Abraham. But I trust we've said enough there to stir your mind to thinking. But I want to move on right now, and I want to notice this next individual, Isaac. Isaac in that book is a glorious picture of another great Bible doctrine. Predestination is one of the greatest doctrines of the Bible. And Abraham proves to us that we've got a God of predestination. But this boy Isaac proves to us another great Bible doctrine. I find over here in Romans chapter 9, verse 7, it says, "And Isaac shall thy seed be called." I go over here to Hebrews chapter 11, and it's repeated again, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." I go back to Genesis 21, and it says, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." There's something about this man Isaac that's continually associated with calling. And I tell you this morning, if you want to know something about calling, and the Primitive Baptist and the Bible students refer to the new birth. The new birth is also referred to as the call or the effectual call. Little boy asked me one time, said, "What does the word effectual mean?" Well, it means it gets the job done. Sometimes you'll hear our preachers preach on the effectual call. The new birth, being born again. Isaac in that Bible is a glorious figure of the new birth. He's a glorious figure of the doctrine of calling. Dr. Graham, and I don't say this to be ugly, Dr. Graham's got a little book out now, it's down in the supermarkets, "How to Be Born Again." It cost you about $4. I'll save you the money. I mean, just save you four and put two on the table for me or whoever they give it to, and you've done gain two. I mean, I'll tell you for half price. I'll let you in on for half price. Billy says they're how to be born again. Well, now notice this. I want to study something this morning about the new birth. It won't cost you $3.95, $4.95. It won't cost you anything unless you want it to. It won't cost you anything. It's free. The gospel is always free. Let's notice this. The best things in life are free. Billy says how to be born again writes a book about it. God's done written us a book about it. If you want to know something about the subject of calling or being born again, my friends, you study the birth of Isaac. You know why? Because in Isaac shall thy seed be called. This proves to us we've got a God of calling. I go over to Galatians chapter 4, verses 28 and 29, and the Apostle Paul, listen carefully. This is one of the key verses of the Bible. He says, Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. He said, there's something about us that's like Isaac. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. As of then, he that was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that's born after the spirit, even so it is now. But remember that verse, and now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. He says there's something about Isaac that's like us. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And whenever I began to think about the family of God that's born into God's family, I was telling the brethren this morning, a fellow asked me a while back, you know, it's fashionable now to be born again. And a fellow asked me a few months back, says, "Are you a born-again Christian?" I said, "I didn't know there was any other kind." Listen, I tell you this morning, whenever you begin to study that subject of God's born-again family, all that have been born into the family of God, and all that will ever be called from nature's darkness into his glorious light, and you know how many will be called? I'm going to tell you the number that will be called. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. "Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And whom he predestinated, of them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." You know how many will be called? The same number that were predestinated. The same number that were justified. Same number will finally be glorified. That's the number God will call. I'm talking about all the family of God. Every individual that will ever be born into God's family, called from nature's darkness into his glorious light. And if you want to know something about them, study Isaac. I go over into the Old Testament, and one of the first things I notice about Isaac, who is a figure of calling and proves to us that there's a God of calling in the Bible, I find over there that Isaac's name was known in the mind of God before it was ever known to his parents, Abraham and Sarah. God told Abraham in Genesis 17:19. He says, Sarah, thy wife, watch this. Here's some more of this pre-beforehand showing how things are going to work out.
The name of Isaac was known in the mind of God before it was ever called the first time by his parents. And every member of the family of God that will be or ever has been called into divine life, God knows your name this morning, and he knew it before he ever spoke this world into existence. Somebody says, how can God know that many names? Well, how many stars are there? The scientists tell us that there's billions, that they've never counted them. Every time they think they've counted them, they build another telescope or device to find more. I was here in Georgia a few years back. I cut something out of the Macon Telegraph one morning. I preached the night before that the stars of heaven were innumerable, and in the Macon Telegraph that morning, they brought out an article that with a new telescope, they had just the day before found a new galaxy of about, 30 billion stars. Anytime a man thinks they're counting them, you just haven't built a big enough telescope. Listen, I say to you, my friend, you say, how can God know the names of that many people? Go to Psalms 147, verse 4, and it says that God telleth or counteth the number of the stars, and he calls them all by name. He's got a name for every star, and he's got a name for every member of his family. No wonder Christ could say in John 10, I'm the good shepherd, to him the porter openeth, he calls his own sheep by name. The world's doing their best to give you a number. I mean, to the Texas Highway Department, I'm 426-2356, and my car is DJL-902, and my pickup's CG-2265, and to the phone company, I'm 817-549-1827-1508, and so on. I've got 10,000 numbers. To the Social Security Department, 450-6-45063, and the Texaco, 536-36-3683. I mean, the world's stamping numbers on me right and left. I bet you in Washington, D.C., if they'd put that little button, blew it, and up comes the file of my life, I bet they've got me tagged up by 75 numbers. Well, thank God I may be a number to the Social Security people. I may be a number. I may be a number to the Texas Highway Department. I may be a number to Conoco and Texaco and Master Charge and all that. But thank God I'm a name in glory. Thank God for that. Thank God I'm a name in glory. Isaac, my friend, is a glorious figure of calling because all the family of God, their names were known in the mind of God before it was even revealed to their parents. I'm not telling you my name in heaven will be Sonny Piles. I'm not telling you that, but God knows it. God knows it. God knows it. Listen, I also notice another thing about Isaac. Whenever I began to study Isaac, Isaac's birth was contrary to nature. Because this man Abraham, into whose family he was born, Abraham was close to 100 years of age. His wife was around 90. Let's notice what that book says. That book says over there in Romans 4:19 of Abraham, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Go to Hebrews 11:11. It says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed when she was past age. And says, therefore sprang there one of him, even that was as good as dead. You ever notice all that emphasis on dead and deadness? The deadness of Abraham's body. Sarah's womb was dead, 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 deadness. You ever notice all that? Somebody says, why is the Bible so repetitious? Because we're thick-headed. Notice that. He considered not his own body now dead, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, that there sprang there one of him even as dead when his wife was past age. Did you get the point? Isaac's life was life from the dead. It sprang from the deadness of his father's reproductive powers to the deadness of his mother's body. Isaac is a figure of God's children. And every time a child of God is quickened and called into divine life, it's life from the dead. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you have he quickened who was dead in trespasses and sin. Colossians 2:13, and he says, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. My Savior said in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation. Now watch where a believer is. Watch where a child of God is. He's passed from death unto life. There's something about that verse I didn't notice when I was about 35 years old, and I quote it probably 500 times a year. How could a man pass from death unto life unless he's dead to start with? I've heard men stand in auditoriums that would tell people out there that you're a bunch of free moral agents, you've got a free will, you've got the ability to hear, the ability to do, and if you'll just believe, you can have spiritual life. Now, wait a minute. The very text you're quoting there, brother, says, my Savior said that person has passed from death unto life. He's passed from death unto life. Isaac's life was life from the dead, the deadness of his father's body, the deadness of his mother's womb, and your life was from a death and trespasses and sins where there was absolutely nothing you could do. A higher power had to reach down. Listen, my friend, the next thing I want to notice about Isaac's birth is that Isaac's birth was at God's appointed time. Watch me now. He says, and now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. God appears to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18:14, and he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed. At the time appointed. I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall bear thee a son. Genesis 17:12, he says, I'm coming at the appointed time this time next year. I've got enough sense to know that Isaac was born at the appointed time. Is it in Genesis 18:14? Now watch these two texts. Just watch the two texts. Watch the two texts. Galatians 4:28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Genesis 18:14. If anything too hard for the Lord at the time appointed, I'll return unto thee according to the time of life, Sarah shall bear thee a son. Isaac was born at the appointed time. Whose appointed time? Was he born at Abraham's appointed time? Abraham laughed at it. Was he born at Sarah's appointed time? She laughed at it. Was he born at Isaac's appointed time? No, he was one being born. There's only one left. Genesis 21, verse 2, and Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken unto him. Isaac was born at God's appointed time. So was the Apostle Paul, and so were you. When God got ready, you were born at God's appointed time. God's appointed time. Listen, my Savior, in talking to that wise man, master, or teacher at Israel named Nicodemus, he uses three illustrations to teach the great doctrine of the calling of the new birth. He uses the womb, the water, and the wind. And in his illustration on the wind, he tells Nicodemus, he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. That means pleases. Wind blows where it gets ready to. I've seen times out in Texas I'd like to turn it up, and I've seen a lot more times I'd like to turn it down. I've seen times in Texas I'd like to store it up a lot of this hot stuff in August and use it in January. I was down there at old Brother Pat Bird's home a few years back, and January, and it was about 18 degrees outside, and he opened that north door there, and that cold wind came in, and he said, hello, Mr. North Wind, where were you last July when I needed you so? Well, I'll tell you one thing. If I could store up Mr. North Wind, I'd store up a little bit of him for June combining time in Texas, July and August, but the wind blows where it pleases. He said, oh, thou can hear the sound thereof. But you can hear the sound thereof. Sometimes people say, come out and see the wind. That's common in Texas. You know, it's blowing up a dust storm or a tornado or something. They say, come out and see the wind. Nobody ever saw the wind. You saw the clouds moving. You saw the sheep popping on the line and stirring of the leaves, but you never saw the wind. You saw the evidences of it. Now listen to this text carefully. Listen to this text carefully. There's something in it that most everybody misses. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. He says, you can hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. He didn't say so is the birth of the Spirit. He says so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. He's not talking about the birth as much as he is the evidences of the birth. You see that? Now then, my friends, watch this. You see what the evidences of the wind. He says you can't tell whence it goeth or whether it cometh. My friends, if you were born again of the Spirit, when you put up your hand under a revival tent, then you'd tell me where the wind came from, and the Savior said you can't. If you were born again when you went down here to a creek and got baptized in water, then you can tell me where it started. And if you were born again when you laid your hand on a radio or did this, that, or the other, if you were born again when you gave your heart to God, if that's when it happened, you can tell me when that took place. And the Lord says you can't tell whence it cometh or whither it goes. You say, well, now, wait a minute, preacher. I was out on a dance hall floor, and I got a happy feeling after God. But you was done born again. It already happened. It might have just happened a second before. It might have just been a second before. But the first time you ever had a happy feeling after God, you was done born again, because dead men don't feel, hear me? You say, well, I was out in the field flying behind my daddy's mule, and something went over me, never went over me in my life. You was done born again. Might have just been a second before. Might have just been a second before. As the old hymn used to say, between the stirrup and the ground, eternal life can be found. I mean, it pictured a man, you know, falling from a horse, and the quickening grace of God hit him. And I've been preaching all my life that the grace of God can beat a bullet racing toward a soldier boy's heart. Brilliant man would tell me one time, so as far as I know, my mother and daddy both in hell wailing and screaming. I said, how do you know what went on between your mother and daddy and the Lord made in the last few minutes before they breathed their last? Oh, I wouldn't deny that there's aliens in this world. But, brother, all I can do is judge this outward appearance. There's a God there that may have done something to that heart the last minute before he took them home. You see, he fixed this thing that no flesh could glory in his presence. He fixed it, brother, so you can't thumb your little lapels and say, I was born again at such and such a time. He fixed it in such a manner that if you'll read that book as far back as you can go with your experience, he says, so is everyone that is born. And he's also fixed it in such a way that you can't reach out there and positively judge others. By the fruit shall you know them. I've got a right to be a fruit inspector. But I don't know what goes on in the innermost chambers of man's heart. I know this. I know this. I know bad people can dress up and fly right and put on a show of religion and do some pretty good things for a show, and I know God's people can do some pretty bad things. God's people can do some pretty bad things, and the wicked of this world can put on a pretty good show of outward religion. Listen, my friend, this man Isaac is a glorious picture of the family of God because his name existed in the mind of God before he was ever called by his parents. This man's life was life from the dead. This man's life, my friend, was at God's appointed time. And let's notice Isaac. Watch this. Isaac was born in the riches. Abraham, his father, was a rich man. He had great herds and great sheep. And even the old servant Eliezer, when he goes out to get a bride for Isaac, he said, the Lord's made my master rich. This man Isaac was born into a rich man's family. And every child of God that's born into the family of God is born into untold riches, born into those riches. Another thing I want you to notice, too. You don't find Isaac going out here in this world and working for and struggling for and hoodwinking and dealing for what he gets in life. He's born into it. I mean, everything in this life brought to him. You see, he's a figure of the spiritual man. Watch this. He's a figure of the spiritual man. You know, as far as his bride's concerned, let's do a little comparing here. You see, Jacob, that I hope I have a little time to get to that in a while. Jacob, brother. Jacob goes out here, and old horse trader Jacob, I mean, he makes a bargain with his brother over the birthright. And he's bargaining all of his life. Even when he is wrestling with the angel of the Lord, he's still the old bargaining Jacob. I mean, he even tells the angel of the Lord, I'm not going to let you go till I get a blessing out of this. He's driving for a bargain all the way along the line. And this man, Jacob, you see, he's the plotter. And you know, poor old Jacob in his early life, his little schemes don't ever have a way of working out. They're always blowing up in his face. They're always blowing up in his face. Watch this. His little schemes don't work out. I'll get to Jacob in a minute, but I want you to notice this about Jacob. Jacob works for his wife. Jacob tries to get a wife over here by bargaining. You know, I'll make you a deal. Hoodwink her and deceive her. He works for her, bargained for her. Watch this. All right, watch this. I don't know much about the circumstances of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham married his own half-sister. But what's this man Isaac? This man Isaac's wife is brought to him. You hear? She brought to him. And not only that, but the home is provided for him because he takes her over here and puts her in his mother Sarah's tent. He doesn't even take his bride home to his own tent. You notice that? See, here's one. You'll notice, my friend, it's always coming to him. God bless him. He's born into riches. God provides for him. God provides for him. Now, I'm not telling you he's lazy. He didn't work. I won't spend a minute on that. But what I want you to see is the thing that's emphasized in the life of Isaac. He's born into riches. His bride brought to him. Even the home in which they live was somebody else's. It was given to him. And I tell you today that everything that the spiritual man's got in his life from a spiritual standpoint, don't ever forget this, Ephesians 1:3. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ. They're always flowing out. James 1:7, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It's from the Father of lights, with whom is no, it cometh down above, it's from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. Paul writes to the Philippians 4:19, he says, my God shall supply all your needs. My God shall supply all your needs. My friend, the spiritual man that's within you this morning, everything spiritual that's worthwhile, it comes from above, and it's God's gift. It's God's gift. Let's notice just a little bit right quickly about the life of Isaac. The thing that's emphasized about Abraham, he's always building altars. Isaac over here is a well digger. Now, I'm not going to take much time to say much about the well digger, but I want to notice this. The Bible tells me there that Isaac digged again the wells of his father Abraham. Now, some of those wells over there seems like he dug them. They were new wells, but he digged again the old wells. And you know what the spiritual man thrives on in this life? The Bible says every scribe's instructed in his master's business brings out his treasures, store both things old and new. And I thank God in my years of studying that book that the Lord allows me to see things I've never seen before. I thank God for that. I thank God that every once in a while I can punch a new well and find some water in it. I don't find any new truth that God gives me, allows me to drink from this old water in a way I never did before. But I thank God that these old doctrines are good, the things I've been taught from childhood. And I want to notice this. He went back and digged again the wells of Father Abraham. And you know, usually in that book, when somebody gets in trouble, God doesn't tell them to go out here and experiment with some kind of a new path. It's usually go back over here to the ways of your fathers, go back to the ways of your fathers. You remember when Abraham over there one time wandered down into Egypt, and he got down into Egypt and he got in a mess. And the book says in Genesis 13 that Abraham went back to where he was at the first. God never did tell Israel when they got in trouble to add on something new. Every once in a while I meet people that won't, they want youth camps and Bible studies and this and that, the old Baptist church, to say, we're getting in bad shape and all this. Whenever Israel got in bad shape, God never did tell them to add on something new. He usually told them to throw away some junk they had picked up and go back to the old ways. He digged again the wells of his father Abraham. And I say this morning that there are many of the old wells that we need to clean out and go back into. And watch out, brother, the Philistines of this world stop them up. If the Philistines of this world had their way, this old well here at Pleasant Plains wouldn't be here. And if the Philistines of my community had their way, I wouldn't be on the radio out home, and that old church I'm serving wouldn't have been there over 100 years. The Philistines of this world stop up your well, and they'll take away your joy. And it may be that your job has been like the Philistines of this world that stopped up your wells. It may be your career. It may be your children. The things of this world will stop up those wells of joy. They'll stop them up. Some of us need to go back and do some well cleaning. Listen, that's another subject in itself. Let me move on right quickly. This man Isaac is a glorious figure of calling. He teaches us we've got a God of calling. We come to the third individual, Jacob. Jacob, my friends, is a glorious figure of election. The fact that God, before the foundation of the world, chose a people in Christ. All right? Quite often, I meet intelligent people, sincere people, godly people. They'll tell me, well, now, wait a minute, Brother Tiles, I believe in election. The way election works is that God, before the foundation of the world, looked down through the annals of time, and he saw the people that would believe and those that would accept Christ, and he elected them based on foreseen faith. Election's based on foreknowledge. He based them on what he foresaw. Well, I like to agree with people as long as I can. I'll agree with you, God looks. I'll sure agree with you, look. You go back over there to the Psalm, and he says he did. He says the Lord looked down from heaven, but I'm curious as to what he saw. I agree with you, he looked. Says the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did good and did seek after God. And he said, they're all together filthy. They're all gone out of the way. There's none righteous, no, not one. And I'll tell you, my friends, if election, if people living in heaven and being elected to eternal glory is based on what God saw when he looked and he was looking for righteousness and goodness, if it was based on how many God saw being righteous and how many he saw just living so goody-goody, then, brother, all there'll be in heaven will be God the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, the angels, cherubims, and seraphim. Because he didn't see anybody doing all that good you're talking about when he looked. It better not be based on foreseen good, because he said, I didn't see any. Said, I didn't see any. All right, now, we've got a glorious example of this in Jacob. You take that book over there and you start studying Jacob. And there's a lot, if you're just looking at the outward appearance about Jacob, you may not admire. I asked people last week at Eureka, I said, follow me a few minutes while I describe to you two boys. One of them's a hunter, a fisherman, an all-American boy, an outdoorsman. You know, likes to play baseball and football and soccer and track and hunt and fish. And he's a real outdoor all-American boy. The other boy likes to hang around the tent and make toys and home economics. And, you know, he's mama's boy, and he's mama's pet. This other boy is daddy's boy, and this one's mama's pet. Now, which one do you admire the most? If I go up here to American high school, let's say I go up to high school Monday, and I tell the student body, I'd like to describe to you two boys, which one do you like better? You know which one get all the votes. I mean, boy, that hunter and that fisherman. I mean, that red-blooded all-American boy. That's the one gets the vote. But that book says that God seeth not as man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God's looking at the heart. God's looking at the heart. Listen. According to the teaching of the Bible, you go to Romans chapter 9. And it says, the children being not yet born. I'm going back before their childhood. I'm going back before their life on earth. the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Said what? Not of him that willeth or him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That the what? That the purpose of God according to election might stand. If you have any doubt that Jacob's connected with election, Paul connects him with that word there in Romans 9. And he says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You say, wait a minute, I don't understand how God could have hated Esau. Well, that used to worry me. I've graduated from that. I've outgrown that. No longer a mystery to me how God could have hated Esau. The mystery to me how God could have loved Jacob, how he could have loved you and loved me. That's a mystery to it. I was in a conversation with a man one time, and you listen carefully down. You won't have to pray over this 5 minutes to catch it. The little boys and girls here, if you'll listen, you'll catch this. Man called me one time in a conversation. He said, God would be unfair if he didn't love all men equally and alike. Says he loves all men equally and alike. About 5 minutes later, we got to this verse, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He said, hate didn't mean hate there. It meant he loved him less. Did you catch it? I said, wait a minute, brother. I said, about 10 minutes ago, you told me God wouldn't be fair if he didn't love all men alike. And now you're telling me that hate means love less. You see, it won't even work that way, will it? I mean, that won't even work for an Arminian. The same Arminian that'll tell you that God loves everybody alike, if you'll take him to Romans 9:13, he'll tell you that hate means love less. Well, if hate means love less, then he didn't love them all alike, now did he? All right, now, notice this. If you have any doubts today, I'm going to try to be nice about this. But every once in a while, I find some of my own brethren that try to do some things for Esau that the Bible won't. If you have any doubts about Esau and his bunch, you go over there to Malachi and read chapter 1 through verse 4. And God says over there that they shall be called the border of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. To show you, my friends, there was a difference before they ever saw the light of day. Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, the mother of Jacob and Esau, is carrying these twins within her body. And in Genesis 25:23, they're fighting before they've ever seen the light of day. And she inquires of the Lord, and God replies to Rebekah, and says, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. Says, one people be stronger than the other, and the eldest will serve the younger. Says, they're different now. Says, there's a difference in them now. And they're not different because they've got two seeds, because they've got the same father. That book says, and when Rebekah conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, they've got one father. But the men are different. They're different now. They're different before they ever see the light of day. Listen, my friend, Jacob in that Bible is a glorious figure of the doctrine of election. That God didn't look on his foreseen works. He didn't look on foreseen faith. He didn't look on foreseen obedience. He chose him why? It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It was entirely an act of a God that showeth mercy. I want to spend about 3 minutes right quickly on the life of Jacob. You think about God's elect. You go down and read about Jacob in his early life. Jacob's always going through life making plans. And you know, Jacob's greatest sin in life was self-will. Instead of saying, not my will, Lord, but thine be done. Have thine own way, Lord. Lord, I'm the potter, thou art the clay. No, Jacob's always, he's always plotting. You know, his mama didn't have to pull that little scheme for Jacob to come out on top above Esau. Because the Lord, before he was ever born, promised mama, said the eldest will serve the younger. Before he's ever born, God had promised Mama, that I'll put the younger boy on top. But Mama got impatient. She got ahead of the Lord. He had a self-will Mama, and this boy apparently inherited something from his Mama. Jacob goes through his life, he's self-willed. He's a hoodwinker and a deceiver and all that type of thing, but I want you to notice something. Before you start pouring it on Jacob too hard, I mean, look at yourself right quickly. A lot of my little plans have fallen apart in his life. A lot of my little plans fall apart continually. I'm always saying, Lord, here's my plan. Hope you approve. Instead of saying, Lord, is this your will? This is what I'll do. Here it is, Lord. I've got it fixed up. Hope you like it. Hope you like it. Listen, brother. But I read about Jacob in his later years. And here's something that gives me a little encouragement this morning. It gives me a little encouragement. I look into my own life, and I see a lot of Jacob there. I see a lot of Jacob there. But did you know that Jacob over here in his early life, there's much about him that you might not admire. But in his later years as an old man, he's one of the richest spiritual characters of the Bible. We hear him as an old man. Jacob's greatest days spiritually were his later ones. As an old man, he looks back over the trail he's trod, And in Genesis 47:9, he's brought before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, how old are you? Jacob says, 130 years have been the days of the years of my pilgrimage been. Few and evil, the days of the years of my life been, and I've not attained unto the days of the years of my father and their pilgrimage. Here's a man of some great spiritual depth. And here's a man over here in his dying hour, just before he breathes his last and goes home to his people. Over here in his dying hour in Genesis chapter 49, God opens the curtain of the future. And one of the greatest prophetic discourses in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 49. Jacob takes every one of his sons, and the future is just unfolded before him. And in verse 10, you've got one of the most glorious portraits of Christ in the Old Testament. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh, Christ, come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. One of the greatest visions that this man had, one of the greatest spiritual dealings that God had with him, one of his greatest experiences, was just before the Bible says in Genesis 49:33, that when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and gave up the ghost and was gathered to his people. You say he's gathered to his people when he's buried? No, sir. No, sir. He's not buried yet. Because those Egyptians mourn for him 40 days. They embalm him 70 days. And if the 40 was part of the 70, that's still 70, but 40 and the 70 were different, that's 110. They take a long trip back into the land of Canaan. There's 7 days mourning over there. What I'm trying to show you is this. Here's a man that was gathered to his people in Genesis 49:33, that's not buried in a grave till Genesis chapter 50, verse 13. He's gathered to his people right here. And he's not put in a grave till a few months later. No, my friend, God's people are not gathered to their people when you're buried in the dirt of this old earth. You're gathered to your people when the eyes of your body close in death and the eyes of the man within go home to be with God. Jacob's experience ends on a glorious note. It ends on a happy note. He was gathered to his people. And God's people and their God's elect, his elect people, in their stubbornness and in their self-will, like Jacob, sometimes on the outward appearance, we don't look like much. Our little playhouses fall down, they crumble. We make plans contrary to the will of God, and they're destroyed. But I think God, the end is better than the beginning. The spiritual man is finally elevated and taken home to be with his people. Yes, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that shows us we've got a God of predestination, calling, and election, three glorious doctrines. May God bless you.